Hello, my name is Brian Manley. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. This morning, we are in the second week of our series, Above Every Name, in which we are exploring the Christological hymn found in Philippians. Last week, we looked at the incarnation of Jesus. This week, we will highlight his selfless service. We have been invited into a new life in Christ, but our humanity and selfishness war against this new life and identity. Jesus modeled this life for us by not using his advantage and making himself nothing. He models for us coming to the end of ourselves by literally dying on the cross. But that is not the end of his story. The Father lifts Jesus to the place of ultimate glory after his death on the cross. In Christ, human selfishness is not our end. We come to glory through trusting and following Christ. Our goal as followers of Jesus is to put on Christ and become like him. Today, we are invited to put aside our selfish interests and to pick up the servant attitude and actions of Christ. Let's turn together to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, as Pastor Jordan Taylor shares his message, The Human Servant.
How are you doing today? Good?
Good.
Good. I'm glad to hear it. Well, if this is your first time joining us, I want to welcome you. Like Nikki said, we're continuing our four-week series leading up to Easter called Above Every Name. And this sermon series title is taken directly from the book of Philippians, where we're looking here in chapter 2, from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And the way that it's structured, and it's probably even laid out in your Bible or on your Bible app, it's structured in such a unique way. A lot of people see it as a hymn or a poem or some kind of song. And part of the beauty of it is that it succinctly and powerfully records the career of the Son of God all the way from eternity past to his humility and self-sacrificial death, then to his glory. And yet, this retelling is not just for information. And this is important. The retelling is not just that we would learn new things. The retelling of this story here in Philippians chapter 2 is for a pattern of life, a pattern for us to imitate, a pattern for our church's communal life and witness. And Paul invites this community, and Paul invites us, any follower of Jesus, to journey the way of the cross, to enact this same humility of Jesus, this same service of Jesus, and this same self-sacrificial posture of Jesus. And so over these 4 weeks, we're going to unpack different themes each week. Last week, we looked at the incarnation from eternity past. This week, we're going to look at Jesus' selfless service. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus' self-sacrificial death on the cross. And finally, on Easter Sunday, we're going to party. We're going to celebrate the glory of Jesus, who is above every name. Now, why do we do this? We do this to feel the profound weight of what Jesus has done for our sake. We want it to produce worship in us and worship from us, because too often life, it just becomes common and we settle into the routine. Char started last week's message with a quote. It's a Christmas quote, but I think it's a really good place to start, and it's from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who says this: "We have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We are indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and the agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth. And he lays claim to us." Now, if you could, I'd like to add my own image, also a Christmas image, so that we're staying consistent. Remember the story of the Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens' novel? remember the story of the three Christmas spirits, the three ghosts, the ghosts of Christmas past, the ghosts of Christmas present, and the ghosts of Christmas future, right? These ghosts come to reorient Ebenezer Scrooge's perspective on what a full life looks like, what a life of generosity looks like. And honestly, I've had moments where, man, I just wish that I would have three ghosts just show up and teach me those things that I need to be taught. Lord, if there are things, would you just send ghosts to me to teach me these things? But this is what the retelling of Jesus' story should do for us. It needs to reorient us around his new life. So that's what we're going to do today. Would you stand with me as we read the scriptures? We're going to read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, and I'm going to throw in verse 14 for good measure. Philippians 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you may be seated. I want to begin by saying that it might be a little obvious, but selfishness in your heart, in your life, selfishness will combat your life in Jesus. It will. Now, why? Why is that? Well, I think selfishness combats our life in Jesus because our God, Jesus, practiced the most radical, selfless way of life that we've ever seen. It's so radical, we actually call it new life. It's new. And it's something that we're invited into. It's something that we, by the Holy Spirit, walk in. This new, radical, selfless life. And I want to be honest. This is easier said than done. And so, as I do, every time I get a chance to share, I'm going to tell you a story. My story. About how selfishness creeped into my life, not just once, but many times, but one particular story. So several years ago, I was teaching this passage, Philippians chapter 2. It was also Christmas time. And, you know, as a preacher, there are times when you're teaching through things and it's just like you're studying and you're preparing and God is speaking and it's so encouraging and you're sharing these things with the congregation and the Lord is working in things and it's just wonderful. And then there are times where you're preparing for a message and you begin to think, is this message for me or for them? Because this one hits me between the eyes. And it was that particular type of thing where I was preparing for Philippians 2, and my wife and I had a particularly sharp disagreement. I don't know if you guys are married or if you've ever had a sharp disagreement with your spouse, but we were having a particularly sharp one. And I had a shocking realization. I didn't know how we were going to move forward. I didn't know how we were going to overcome this. And then even further, even if I did understand how to move forward, I actually may not want to. I had a choice to make. You know, I could feel selfishness creeping into my heart, my mind, and combating my new life in Jesus. Now, I'm going to pause that story and come back to it. But I think as we look at the text here, it's very clear that there is selfishness in the Philippian church when Paul wrote this letter. And you might have missed it, but let's look at verses 2 through 4 again, and I think you'll see it here. Again, look at verse 2. Paul says, "Make my joy complete." In other words, you're not making my joy complete, right? How? By being like-minded. In other words, they weren't like-minded, right? Having the same love. In other words, they didn't have the same love. You guys get what I'm saying? Right, there's issues here. It continues. Being one in spirit and of one mind. They were not united, but rather, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In other words, they were prioritizing their own selfish ambitions and their own conceits. Paul says, this is not the way. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, which was the case in Philippi, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, you'd think that trust, unity, joy, all those things would come naturally in the church. You'd think that people with a common future would support each other, hope and believe the best about each other, represent each other fairly when speaking about them. But in Philippi, people thought more of themselves and their preferences and opinions. And Paul begs, isn't there some way to combat this? And this is why he talks about the one mind, right? This unified mind. This is a particular attitude common in every Christian. And Paul knows this all too well. Think of Paul's story of how Jesus completely reoriented his life. If you read the story of the Apostle Paul, which you can do in the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul violently combated Christians. And now instead, he loves the church and is no longer violent at all. Or you could look at how Paul imprisoned Christians. And yet, if you read the story of the church being founded in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, you'll read about Paul who is no longer imprisoning Christians, but he is actually being imprisoned for Christ himself. And what is he doing? He's in prison singing. Singing songs of worship. What happened? Well, Jesus' coming had completely reoriented Paul's life, completely transformed his life. And so the question is, haven't all Christians experienced the same love? Haven't all Christians experienced God's reorienting love? Haven't all Christians had their mind, their emotions, and their will changed for the glory of God? Don't all Christians value humility so that they value others above themselves? I'm not being sarcastic. This isn't a joke. They have. But the truth is, we still live in a world of brokenness. This is why Paul says at the end of this wonderfully eloquent song that he wrote of his own inspiration, probably, he says in verse 14, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." These actions and attitudes correspond directly to selfish ambition and vain conceit. We still live in a broken world. Now, Alec Motyer, the Christian commentator, was writing on this particular passage, and he describes grumbling in this way. He describes grumbling as outward actions, right? Outward actions such as this. Selfish complaining. Okay. Selfish complaining. Don't want to do that. Got it. Unbalanced criticism of small things. Wow. Okay. I've definitely done that. Impatience towards people when you don't understand. Maybe a little too close to home. Or how about this? Grudging unwillingness to be helpful. You know, these types of depth, this nuance to this word, it was particularly challenging to me when I was preparing for this teaching. But it's not just grumbling. It's also arguing. And Alec Motyer again says, you know, whereas grumbling is outward actions, arguing reflects an inward activity of your mind that leads to grumbling. In other words, have you ever rehearsed the story of how somebody has hurt you over and over and over again? No? Okay, I just thought I was alone. I thought when I close my eyes, and it's weird how you close your eyes and put your head on the pillow at night, and I don't know about you, but all these things come into your brain. And you're thinking, man, this person. So let's apply this. You know, Paul starts with the reality of the situation in Philippi, right? The church in Philippi, much like our churches today, much like this church, you know, we live in a broken world. The world is broken. And that's real talk. We got to be honest. And I think it's so easy for us, it's so easy for me to wiggle out from under the weight of how difficult reality can feel. Right? We can make excuses. Well, if you knew why I was grumbling, you would totally understand. This person, let me tell you, right? We want to make excuses. Or we think, man, I sure wish my brother Joe was here to hear this message on not grumbling. This person really needs it. Right? This is where we go in our brains. But Paul starts with reality. The reality is we have contributed to this broken world. Well, where do we go from here? Well, Paul goes to Jesus' coming. Right? Paul goes right into the incarnation. He doesn't ask Christians to be unselfish because, hey, it's better, man. It's moral. It's the right thing to do. Your life will be more productive if you're unselfish. Now, Paul doesn't give advice like that. Paul looks right at the incarnation of Jesus, and he says, look at verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, this word mindset, which Paul has been using previously in verses 2 and 3 as well, this word mindset describes a person's decision-making process. And so Paul resolves, Christians are to make decisions just as Jesus made decisions. That's a command. It's an imperative. Look at Jesus who, verse 6, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So Paul establishes at the beginning, Jesus is in very nature God. This is the one whom we're looking at. And what he is saying when he says Jesus is in very nature God, he is saying Jesus is really and truly God. In his own essential nature, God. Now, a lot of times, you know, as we're Bible readers, we're reading it, we want the scripture to say Jesus is God and using the to be verb. But Paul here uses more emphasis. Jesus is in very nature God. And not to be sacrilegious or anything, but have you heard of the duck test? Have you heard of this? If it looks like a duck, if it swims like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it's a duck, right? This is the type of emphasis that Paul is using here. Jesus is in his very nature God. Look at him. For Paul, Jesus was God and showed himself to be God. This is why we follow him. We're on board with that. Okay, Jesus is God. I'm following him. Well, then Paul lists Jesus' specific decisions, the process that went into making these decisions. First, of not using his advantage. And then second, of making himself nothing. Both of these decision-making processes reflect the divine and selfless decision-making process we are to imitate. Amen. So let's tackle these things. This will be fun. The first one is a little complex, and I personally, I'll just leave it at that. Here we go. First, Jesus' decision to not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. This is a rare word, and it's a unique word for me because it's translated in so many different ways. So I'm going to walk you through some of the ways that different Bible English, Bible translations translate this. You might have the NIV or the New Living Translation or the New King James Version. I'm going to highlight all of those things, and you can see just how unique this word is, right? So first, it could be translated as a treasure to be retained at all costs, even by force, right? So let me put it up here on the screen, right? And you'll see this. If you read the New American Standard Bible, you'll see this, that Jesus possessed equality with God, but he didn't grasp after it. Right? Or the New Living Translation says, did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. So think of it like this. Jesus had this beautiful treasure. It's amazing. It's equality with God, deserving of glory. Jesus had this position that deserved glory. And this was an amazing treasure. And then if that treasure came under threat, for example, in the incarnation, would Jesus keep people away? Yeah, get away. No, I'm going to hold on to this thing. Does Jesus hold on to it at all costs and even resort to force? And the answer to that is no. He doesn't. This refers to the glory due Jesus, the glory due God. Then Jesus voluntarily forewent this glory. It's one of the most, it's priceless. And Jesus didn't hold on to it, but released it. So that's one way it could be translated. A second way it could be translated, and we see this in the New International Version, the NIV, is a position which could be exploited for self-advantage. Again, you can see that in the NIV there, but then look at the NRSV, which says, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Right? Again, this position of power was Jesus's. It's his. And so is he going to use his position to exploit it, to get the most out of it for his own glory? And the answer to that, again, is no. No. But it does lead to, I think, a really important question. Did Jesus live for his own self-advantage at all? And this is a wonderful thing to think about, and I'd like to illustrate it by summarizing the temptation of Jesus. You remember the temptation when Jesus was taken into the wilderness and tempted by the tempter? You could read it in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, the tempter takes Jesus out into this wilderness. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days, and he tempts him, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." I mean, 40 days is a long time to not eat. Jesus has the position and the power of God. Should he exploit it so that he can satisfy his own hunger? Should he exercise his power for his own self-advantage? No. Jesus says, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Well, the tempter's not done. He then takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, the angels are going to catch you." Right? Twisting Psalm 91. In this particular temptation, he's saying, "Hey, you're God. Prove it. Prove it for all these people so that they'll know, oh, you're God. Prove your power so that you could receive all the glory. Prove it." And Jesus says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Well, the tempter finally at the end takes Jesus to a high mountain. And he says, "All these kingdoms before you, I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Right? You're God. You know what's wise. You know what the path for glorification is. Follow this path. You can achieve glory if you go this way. Gain power in this way. And Jesus says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I will not gain power other than by the Father's guidance." Right? Did Jesus use his privileged position for his own self-advantage? The answer is no. Well, the final way that this could be translated, I think, is the way that a lot of us grew up on if you were reading the King James Version, right? And we got any people who read the King James Version growing up here in the house? It's the same in the New King James, if you read the New King James. Go ahead and put it up on the screen here. This is a funny word. Here it comes. I got it in my notes. Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You remember that word, robbery? Do you remember reading that as a kid thinking like, robbery? What's happening here? Is this a heist? You know, what exactly is going on with this word? Well, again, this translation, it gets at the complexity of this word. And it reflects that this word can be translated as a thing to be taken, as a robber grasps after loot. Right? So think of it this way. The glory deserved to Jesus was not yet his. Right? He had not finished his life yet. So was he going to grab it prematurely? Right? Is he going to go after it and steal it? Again, we can ask this question, this time within the triune Godhead. Did the Son seek to take God's glory? And the answer to that is no. Or we could look at it from a different perspective. Think of the story of Adam and Eve. Right? In the story in Genesis, Adam, the first man, attempted to steal from God, for he sought to be, Genesis 3:5, like God. He tried to take it. But in grasping, in thieving, Adam died. And Jesus refused to grasp, but rather obeyed. So all three of these translations can give nuance to this very rare word, but they all summarize this, that although Jesus had rights of position, He chose not to enforce that right. He chose not to exploit that right. And he chose not to pursue that right. This was his decision-making process. This is what's going on in his head. Though he had rights of position, he did not exert them. This is the example that we're to follow. But Paul's not done there. Second, he looks at Jesus' decision to make himself nothing. Look at verse 7. Rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Now, this verb here speaks of Jesus voluntarily emptying himself into a servant. So I need to be clear. Jesus did not empty out his divinity. Rather, he emptied himself of that which naturally and expectedly brought him glory. He emptied himself out into a servant, which, if we're honest, servants don't naturally get glory. That's not part of the deal. Right? They don't usually bring glory with their position. But Paul says here, Jesus took the very nature of a servant. This is the exact same language as verse 6. Remember the duck test, right? This expresses that Jesus is really and truly a servant. In his own essential nature, he is a servant. Now, if you read the scriptures, you know that the scriptures have talked about God as a suffering servant. You can read that in the Old Testament prophets. But what is unique here is that Jesus suffered as a human, as a human. In solidarity with all humanity, the new and unimaginable state God entered into was that of a human in all ways. And think of it in this way. Jesus didn't deserve the punishment that he received. Jesus didn't deserve the treatment, but he sought to understand and to experience the lowest that our human race could go through in solidarity with us. He emptied himself. So, it's both the not using to his advantage and making himself nothing. Both of these are important because they reflect Jesus' decision-making processes. And these are the processes that we are to imitate. Anyone else feel challenged by this? It's incredibly challenging. I haven't even gotten to the scary part yet. Right? We might say, okay, I can humble myself. I get that. I can roll with that. I can be a servant. I can do it. I'm like, I got this. I can do it. I can empty myself out. I can follow Jesus' decisions in this way. And then just a question just comes into our brains. If I do, what happens to me? If I do humble myself, if I do serve in this way, if I do empty myself, what happens to me? Will God ask me to go further than I am comfortable? Paul's answer is yes. And at this point, I have to resume my story. In the heat of the argument with Michelle, I feared. I had a, you know, it's interesting. I never thought of myself as a person who's afraid. But as I get acquainted with my emotions, which is easier said than done, I realize I have a lot of fear. Hello. Are the lights changing all around me? Am I the last one to be aware of this? Okay. In the heat of the moment here, you know, I came to this point where I feared serving, I feared humility, I feared not looking at my own interests, I feared that I'd come to the end of myself. What would be left of me? I would come to an end if I stepped out and got help, if I admitted need, if I gave up my ground, if I sincerely apologized or even confronted that I needed a change. I would come to the end and I would be nothing. I'd have nothing. Remember how I said at the beginning that arguing is rehearsing the story of offense over and over again in our hearts and minds? Remember how I said that? Something that happens so often when I lay my little head down to sleep? Well, that happens naturally, but this is why we need to read and reread the Jesus story. Because it's at that exact point when we fear coming to the end of ourselves that we get short-circuited. Read with me in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was selflessly obedient to death, literally the very end of a human being, right? So will you come to the end of yourself if you're following Jesus? Yes. You could come to the very end, right? But that's not all, right? Further, Jesus was selflessly obedient to a criminal's cross. At the end of himself was humiliation. I mean, this is nightmare fuel stuff. You might be willing to serve. You might be willing to humble yourself. You might be willing to sign up to teach in kids or to go greet people with a sign. You might be willing to host a home group, lead a home group, and wonder what will come to the end of yourself. You might find, like Jesus, that at the end of those things, all there is people pointing at you and laughing. That is literally my worst nightmare. I have that reoccurring dream all the time. Worst nightmare. That at the end of all things, everyone is just pointing at me and laughing. This was Jesus' experience. This isn't a dream for him. This is why we can't be unmoved by the dismay of his crucifixion. If we really look at the crucifixion, it always evokes horror, not just because of its violence, but because of its humiliation. At the end of himself, no one was with him. He was all alone and naked. And everyone just pointed and laughed. This is humans' worst fear. Right? But again, much like the three spirits in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, we got to let the crucifixion of Jesus reorient ourselves. We got to let it hit us square between the eyes. Yes. Death is very literally the end of ourselves, and you might be afraid of it. You might say, I can't lay down my life because what about me? What happens to me at the end of those things? You might fear that you'd come to the end of yourself, and it's true, but that end is not the end of God. It is true that the cross was humiliation. And it might feel unbearably painful as you sacrifice over and over again for those people that God gives you the grace to walk alongside. And it's most often our neighbors, those people that we're in spheres of life with, where we're called again and again to walk alongside these people. You might find that in that you feel humiliated. And where am I? Am I at the end of myself? I can't handle it anymore. But you might find, like Jesus, that was God's path to glory. This is why Paul is so exclamatory in verse 9. He says, therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Up until this point, it might feel like service, humility, death, the cross, all of these feel like, seem like signs of weakness. But Paul, in these three verses, quotes Isaiah 45 to prove otherwise. Among other Old Testament scriptures he's alluded to and quoting from, he is saying that's absolutely not true. Read, as Paul does in Isaiah 45, verse 23, which says that in Yahweh alone is deliverance and strength. So at the end of himself, at the end in humiliation, is where God is. That's crazy. It doesn't feel right, honestly. It doesn't feel natural. But this is God's path. Now, the message of Jesus is a story about a man who received all glory from God by laying down all glory due to him. And this is my point. Jesus neither attained his glory through self-seeking, and neither do we. Simply, we will come to glory by trusting in and following Jesus the servant, as he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. In conclusion, I think I'd like to say this. I think Christ-likeness should be the supreme pursuit of our lives. Amen. The supreme pursuit. Yes. Nothing above it. It is supreme. Being made like Christ in our actual lives. Amen. And if there is one thing I would tell my younger self, and I've thought about this, it's my teenage self, my newly married self, my new parent self, all of those selves. If I could give myself advice, it would be focus on your character. Focus on becoming more and more like Christ in your actual life. Christ's radical, selfless servanthood is God's path to glory. And it's true, selfishness constantly combats my Christian life. But as I found out after that argument with Michelle, which, to conclude the story, I don't even remember what we were arguing about. It's classic, right? We did resolve it. It's true that selfishness combats my Christian life all the time. I need not fear coming to the end of myself, because God will always raise me up because of Jesus Christ, my Lord. You know, it's very hard to, you know, go beyond this text and apply it to each of our lives. But again, this is the church in Philippi. There's brokenness. There's some kind of fight going on between people in the church. Again, with their neighbors. And so that's where we got to take this. I'm not unaware that Sundays are usually fight days. Okay? On the way to church, after church, waiting in Costco, wherever the case is, getting ready for the week. It's like all of it saved up for God's day. Right? I understand that. I have that too. But this is the thing. As I rehearse the grievances, as I rehearse the hurt, and some of our hurt is so deep, and I'm not minimizing it at all, but as I rehearse those things in my mind, what I've learned through reading and rereading passages like this is to simultaneously rehearse the story of Jesus. Side by side, there's deep hurt, there's deep pain. And there's also Jesus and his path. So we're going to close our time together today by coming to the table. Coming to the table with our friends, with our family. The Spirit of Jesus is here with bread and cup, just like that first night. And as you come to the table, Jesus is offering forgiveness for things you know you've not done right.
Jesus is offering healing for those things that are broken, those relationships that need mending. Jesus is offering restoration, those years that have been wasted and squandered. But this table is about even more. It is about our identity. As we take the bread and the cup, we are participating in his identity, in Jesus' life, in Jesus' mission. Paul says to us, let this mind be in you. Yes. So church, let's come to the table. Let's partake and participate in the life that Jesus has made available to us by the pouring out of his blood for many. And I do want to say, and Char says this so well, so I'm just going to say it the way he does. For those of you that may feel like this offer is not for you. Now, I'll be honest, I've been in church my whole life, for many a Sunday, where I sat feeling like this offer was not for me. But the word is clear. Even though you may feel like a failure, feel like a skeptic, you may be a denier, a betrayer, an outsider, or a plain old sinner, this offer is for you too. This offer is for all of us. And Jesus welcomes you as his special guest at his table. And he offers you forgiveness and healing. Partake and participate in the life Jesus has made possible through his blood. So church, let's come to the table. You can take it back to your seat. And as you are ready, partake of the bread and the cup. God be with you.